point, if you will, please go to 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. The lesson that we're on is the giant of handling conflict or having meekness in the light of conflict or having meekness in the light of trials. And of course, what's important for us to understand is that meekness, and I've heard many a preacher say this, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not characterized by over submission, by lacking will, by being weak and just kind of timid in things. Meekness is more about preferring others, is more about having strength in controlling your passions than it is anything else. A man who is meek, a woman who is meek can handle conflict a lot better than one that is prone to fly off the handle, to become aggressive, or to blow a situation out of context or blow it up way more than what it should be. I was in a position one time with somebody. We were handling a resident at one of our communities that was not quite happy. They were there, they were angry, and they weren't shouting, but you could tell they were hostile. Well, this offended one of my coworkers and flew the resident into a rage. And they wanted to fight my coworker, who was a middle-aged woman, and the guy there was a 20-something-year-old male, surprise, surprise. And, of course, he wanted to fight her, wanted to fight me, wanted to fight everyone in the room. Now, I'm not going to tell you who stepped up, but somebody stepped up and with meekness diffused the situation. And later, that same manager who diffused the situation sat everybody down and explained what was the difference. Right? When we walk around acting as though we should be lifted up, as though our egos should never be touched, we lack meekness when it counts. There was another situation I was in where I was out with a city inspector and they were doing their job and I knocked on a door and nobody answered and I knocked on it one more time. I had to go in whether somebody was home or not. I put the key in the door. Somebody was waiting on the other side of that door with a rifle aimed right at the door. Now me, when I'm in trouble, one of two things will happen. Either I will fight if I have to, or I'm going to say something foolish. More often than not, it's something foolish. And I said the very first thing that came to mind, and that's, put that away. This guy's got a heart condition. And sure enough, the guy stopped for a second, realized that it'd probably be better not to be aggressive towards the city official, and put his weapon away. Right? Now, again, we don't have to fight every time the position there is to fight. David, instead of creating a civil war in his kingdom, decided to do something different. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1, 16, did I say 6? 16, verse 1, says, "And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, What meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, And where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, Behold, thine are all that pertaineth unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. Now, we understand the history between Mephibosheth and David. We also understand that this servant here probably would not necessarily have been where he was if we were thinking in the more human type way. Right? Mephibosheth's servant, he came forward with these gifts and with this kind of care package to set David on his way to help him out. Again, in the realm of conflict, it is good to have a friend. When there are troubles and there are trials, it's good to have somebody on your side. Right? We see here that David was on the run. While most of David's family and closest confidants had stayed with him, we see in 2 Samuel 16:1 that those outside his inner circle had widely varying responses. And isn't that true when you have troubles and trials in your life, that there are people of multiple different opinions and multiple different ideas as to whether or not it is or is not your fault, whose side we're going to take? And it's weird how things become complicated when we could just simplify things and make them easier. It's always stricken me how people will have issues with each other, but no one will ever mention it. I kind of developed a little bit of a reputation for myself at Flat Rock Tour. If I had something to say, I was going to say it. I took pride of that because I think that's a biblical thing. If you've done something to irritate me, you're going to be the first, and if I'm obedient enough, the last, to know that I have that problem. Right, I went to somebody one time and said, hey, listen, I don't know if there's a problem or not here, but this is what I'm picking up on. Is there anything here that's bothering you about what I did or me or what's going on? Oh, no, it's fine. But every time I'd go near them, it was like sparks flying. You know, there was contempt, there was anger, there was bitterness. Hey, listen, just tell me what I did. Sure enough, it took months to get it out of them. They finally blew their top. Well, I was angry because you did this. Oh, I've come to you several times with peace in my hand going, hey, look, I will make this right. Whatever I did, you just tell me. And we find that it's so much easier when we handle things directly. David was not dealing with a simple matter here. What would have been simple is if we handled this kind of revolt would be more of a way to say it. If we handled this properly, we wouldn't have this out of context. If David had handled the situation in his home better, we would not have had this situation. It's easy for us to look and see, well, this is where the problem came from. It is much harder for us to deal with it in a rational way. And that's what the Bible tells us to do. Handle things with our brains. Listen to the Lord's guidance. Listen to the Lord's wisdom in how we handle things. When someone is going through a difficult time, it is a tremendous blessing to have someone step in to be an encouragement. Such as the case was with Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, not only brought food, but brought comforting words, and brought kind things to say. And that's important too. Don't find yourself creative with your language. Be kind. Be purposeful in the things that we say to each other when we are headed into conflict. So often we see people that will come forward and say, hey, listen, I've got this sin and I've got that sin. And they'll come forward in the church and they'll make that right and the church will vote to forgive them and everything will be fine. And then there's always that one church member that goes up to them later and wants to re-lecture them every sermon the pastor ever gave on that sin as though they're trying to re-convict them again. That's not necessary. Are you convicted? Yes. Have you made it right? Yes. All right, now listen, I think there are encouraging things we can do, encouraging things that we can say, but to sit there and try to run the bases again after you've already scored the home run, there's no point to it. The business has been handled. Let it be done. Now again, we are cautious and we prepare and we work. You know, if I fall off into sin, there are a lot of things that need to take place in my heart. Maybe some counseling, maybe some instruction before I'm completely fully back in whatever positions or authorities I may have had. But nonetheless, when the matter is done, the matter is done. Right? And we're not getting a lot of that here. Ziba wanted to be a help. Ziba wanted to be an encouragement. In James 2 verse 14, we read, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful of to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And basically what's being said there is if you are truly saved, there will be some evidences. Your heart will be tugged. Well, what bothers me is this, you know, I say it all the time, but it's one of my most worrisome phrases. I'm praying for you. Right? We're sending prayers your way. I don't understand how that works. If prayer is my conversation between my heart and God, how can I send a conversation between me and God somewhere? Right? If I'm having a conversation between me and my wife on text message, I can screenshot that, send that somewhere. Right? My concern is that we stop at prayer. Well, I'll tell God about your situation, when we could very easily stop and go over and grocery shop for them if they're struggling in that way. All right, well, you know, hey, listen, you know, the wind came by yesterday, ripped my roof off. I'm praying for you, brother. No, get your hammer and nails, get over there. Right, let's be friends. All right, let's put some effort into it. Right, if you've got a need and I have an abundance, what you need, yes, is for me to pray for your situation, but I should also reach down, grab the hammer nails, come over, help you fix your roof. I should also, you know, grab my shop vac, come over, help you, whatever issues you've got, I can be there. What's that? You're having a hard time feeding your family? Well, let's do that. You're looking for a job? You know what? There's an opening in my company. Let me give you a phone call here or there. Let's also put in the effort and the labors. American Frank Reed was held hostage in Lebanon for 3.5 years. And for all that time, brutally beaten and tortured, when asked by a newspaper, he was asked, what was the worst thing, or what did you really take from this? And what he would go on to explain, and I'm paraphrasing here, is that for as long as he was there, nobody cared. Right? He could live, he could die, he could not like this, he could be happy, he could be sad, he could be crying, and there was no emotion towards him whatsoever. There was no care in there whatsoever towards him. And he realized the power of having somebody care for them. Now, in churches, we're called to care for each other, even to care for each other's souls, to the point to where we do mind for each other's well-being. We need to be able to show that. I've often found that those that face loneliness are often the most cloistered and isolated or self-isolated people in the church. They don't reach out because they believe that people don't like them. And what I would say is the best way for you to no longer have that is to reach out and find friends. Reach out and care for others. And if you care for others, you'll quickly find people will care for you. That's kind of the way of it. There was somebody that I knew at work for the longest time, and it wasn't purposeful. It's just my job took me over here, their job took me over there. We worked together for 6 months. We barely spoke to each other. It was good morning, good morning, good morning, good morning. I later found out that person would tell anybody who'd listen that I didn't like him because I never talked to him. It's like, he avoids me. He doesn't like me. I just kind of looked at him and I go, pal, I don't know you. I'd like to, but I mean, that's it. We kind of develop ideas as to how people care about us because we don't receive care. And you know what? Maybe it's just a misunderstanding. Guess what? Your flesh wants you to feel separated in one way or the other. The devil wants you to feel separated one way or the other. Care out for others. Well, what if that doesn't return back on me? What if I show that care and it doesn't? Well, there's not much I can do to fix the people around you, right? There's not much I can do to fix everybody. But I tell you what, God's going to bless what you're doing, right? You may be in a group of 10 people, and you know what? 8 may not have anything to do with you, but at least you get 2 showing that kind of care and love, right? At least you'll be in obedience to the Lord. Thankfully, David had a friend here. David had this friend who cared for his needs, as well as his family's needs, and provided encouragement when it was needed. Verse 10 of our text says, and the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David, who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And when we're looking at that, you know what? In conflict, not everybody is going to be super helpful. I've experienced that, and maybe you have too, where you're going through a very rough time, and there's that one person who just seems dedicated to making sure you feel every second of that bad time. Right? You get that, oh, I'm sorry, that must really hurt, right? Yeah, it's not very fun. Oh, wow, you must really be miserable. Well, yeah. Well, just don't get to feeling lonely. Don't get to feeling bad. Right now, you really want to feel bad. I understand you want to feel bad. Don't you feel bad? Yeah. Go away. It's kind of everything they're doing is just kind of dig you deeper into the situation. And either they're being careless, or I do firmly believe I've met a couple truly sadistic people out there. But you get those people who aren't helpful at all. And what David is saying here, you know what? Let them curse me. Let them curse. Let them get angry. Let them get nasty about it. But you know what? I'm going to obey the Lord anyway. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And if by some way God wants to bless me because of their cursing, I'll take it. No big deal. And that's a hard kind of maturity to reach. Because in our flesh, we want to react angrily. We want to react with tears and with sorrow and with frustration. It's very difficult to get to the point where you can just say, you know what? They can beat up on me all they want. God's going to take care of me. This will be fine. And maybe God will even throw an extra blessing just because this guy was an extra trial. Christ's own meekness in suffering, you see shown in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. David reacted to Shimei's abuse in a Christ-like manner. How do we react when people abuse us for no good reason, whether it's verbal abuse or physical abuse or both? Are we able to exercise meekness in such situations? And again, we can kind of liken that to dealing with a hard boss or a hard friend or somebody that's kind of just in our area, that a friend's family, neighbor's kind of oikos situation there. They may be there. They may be unavoidable. How do I handle that? Well, think about how you've seen other people handle distress, right? You see that person arguing with the manager at the store and they're yelling and screaming and behaving all manner of childish. Do we want to behave that way? I don't. I don't want anybody to see me behaving that way. I don't want to know that I behave that way. I'd like to avoid it. The best people I have ever seen handle problems and conflict do it in meekness with wisdom. They stop and they think and they handle the problem. There was a man who was in an interrogation room, and it was down in Australia, and the detective was interrogating him, saying, you know what, we know that you've done this crime. We know that, I think it was a jewel robbery or something like that. We know you broke in. We can prove it. Well, the fact of the matter is, the detective couldn't prove it. They just arrested the first guy they saw when they showed up, and this guy had just gotten off a bus. There's all manner of evidence to prove that this man did not commit the crime. They could go to the bus and they could have gotten the video off of it, seeing what time he got off the bus. They could have pulled any manner of the video cameras around him. And the guy, instead of spitting and screaming and yelling and hooting and hollering, said, hey, listen, what you need to do to help solve this is you need to check this camera to see where I was. You need to do this to see where I was. And while the detective was being arrogant and quite foolish, he was being calm-headed and pointing to the truth. And I thought that was the most poise I've ever seen in a man in that much trouble. And folks, that's what we need to practice. Practice poise. Practice control over yourself. Strength is not unbridled passion. Strength is being able to control your passions, to put them into use. Right? It is good to be firm. It is good to be strong, but it is not good to be so overly passionate in your anger. It drives you to mistakes. I absolutely hate it when I hear this kind of apology between two people. Hey, listen, you know, I'm really sorry. I was just angry. Hey, I'm really sorry. I was just upset. To where it's almost like we've admitted that our emotions grabbed a hold of the controls and it was our emotions forming the words. No, you don't get off that easy. It was this bad boy right here. It was your mind. You thought it. You said it. Do not put yourself into that position to where you end up having to apologize for being harsh to somebody when it was not necessary. So while David was on the run, Absalom was on the throne. Again, David could have taken some kind of offense to this. This could have been upsetting to him. He could have gone in there and had his son slaughtered. There was a lot of different ways to handle this. But for whatever reason, people accepted his ascendancy to this throne, this kind of farce. David's enemies undoubtedly said David got what he deserved, or there must be some sin in his life. To an extent, this was true. David did bring this about. But the problem isn't solving how the problem got there. Most often it's, how do I get rid of this? How do I solve the problem? I've preached this sermon many a time in our house. All right, what happened? Xander did it. No, really. What happened? Oh, it was Caspian. I'm not looking to deal in fault here. I'm not looking for someone to nail to the wall. I want to know what happened. Well, Gideon, no, stop. And you know what? That doesn't change. What's true for children becomes true for adults. Danielle's downstairs, right? She was cooking dinner yesterday. She cooked chicken penne, one of her best dishes. If she ever makes you chicken penne, you eat that up. It's good. One of her best dishes, chicken penne. Well, something happened. Either she got mad at the chicken or whatever. It burned. And she put it all together, and the blackness from the chicken got in the sauce, got in the noodles, and it was so bitter, so bitter. And the kids took a bite and just kind of left it, and I took a bite and just kind of left it, and we're polite. I raised them to be somewhat polite. Nobody is saying anything. I'm so proud of them. But she's noticing that nobody is eating. And she hasn't eaten yet because she's mom, and moms always come late to the table, right? So she takes a bite out of it. And she goes, why isn't anybody eating? And she takes a second bite and she stops asking. And she just goes, I guess you guys don't like it. And I go, do you like it? She goes, nah, there's something wrong. I go, what do you think is wrong? She goes, well, I don't think I burned it. Why would you say that unless you really much knew that you burned that bad boy? That chicken did something offensive to you and you were settling the score. But please don't tell her I said that. But all joking aside, we as adults, think about this. Last time you were pulled over, what'd you say to the police officer? He comes up, how are you doing today? I'm doing good. You know why I pulled you over? Do you ever tell him the truth? Honestly, officer, I don't know why I got pulled over. Right? How often do we just sit there, we roll down the window, hey, listen, I knew I blew that stop sign and I was going way too fast. We don't do that. Hey, how you doing? I'm good. How are you? We don't just come out with it. Because we've learned to just kind of bury things, hide things, stretch them on, try to make the problem about anything other than what the problem is. Right? We don't want to discuss the real problem. We want to put blame. We want to shift responsibility off of us and onto somebody else. We learn that as children, and man, I wish we just dropped it the moment we stopped being children, but we don't. That's a level of intellectual maturity we must grab a hold of, right? To where we can tell that, hey, listen, officer, I know why you're here. I know what I did. I'm sorry. Hey, listen, guys, I burned the chicken. I threw the chicken out. I started over again. No, we play games a little bit, much like the children. It's not a matter of what happened or why there's laundry detergent all over the basement floor. That's not the issue. The issue is who did it. And if we can talk about anything other than the problem, we're safe. That's not how problems go away. We have to handle them. Again, weakness dictates that we play games to allow the problem to go on. Weakness would be David getting on those donkeys and heading off to another land that would accept him, right? Weakness would be for them to sit there and say, listen, I love David, but I don't want to irritate Absalom, so I'm just going to let this happen. There was a lot of weakness being displayed here, but what needs to be highlighted is David's meekness to this situation. If we jump over to chapter 17, verse 14, the bottom part of it says, for the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel, of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. As is so often the case, man proposes, but God disposes. And God always has the final word. Again, despite what this world thinks, they're going to push and they're going to be monstrous and they're going to be just horrendous to us. Here in America today, we think that just because Christians no longer have the larger voice, that we're being oppressed. In other countries, there are people dying for Christianity. They are being pulled from their houses and murdered in the streets for having something as blasphemous to them as a Bible. right? We deal with real persecution out there, real trouble. And this world thinks that they've got it settled. We've got the microphone. We've got the cameras. We've got violence in other places. We've got this covered, and they're going to think that they're doing well. But God has the final say. That is who we're relying on. A story is told of an old man who was an organist for a church. He had recently found out that a much younger man was replacing him. The older man sat at the organ and decided to play a few more songs since this was his last time. While he was playing, a young man entered the church. The old man was sure this had to be his young replacement. He immediately stopped playing, quickly closed the organ, and wishing to stall the inevitable, locked the organ with his key. The young man made his way to the front and asked politely for the key. Reluctantly, the old man handed it over and with stooped shoulders turned to leave. As the elderly organist was nearing the door, however, he heard the most beautiful organ music that had ever touched his ears. The young man was a genius. The elderly man turned back and asked the man, now seated at the bench, for his name. The young man's name was Johann Sebastian Bach. And his organ playing in the church proved to be the world's introduction to his music. In later years, the elderly organist often wondered, what if I had not given the master the key? Trials will inevitably come to us all. When they do, we have two choices. Fight and take control of our own lives like Absalom did, or meekly hand over the key to the master like David did. As we will see, only the latter will conclude well for us. Now again, David, when we say that he turned over the master key, it was not to Absalom. He turned it over to God. So listen, I'm going to do things God's way. As much as it would be easy for me to go and have this young man, you know, hung from a tree, I'm going to give in to wisdom. I'm going to give in to the way that would not lead to a civil war, that would completely destroy our people. What I'm going to do instead is I'm going to rely on God. And it was God that did the scheming and God that did the delivering. Even in the way, as we would look at it later if we studied this all the way through, even in the way that Absalom was caught, his hair hung up in a tree, not in a way that threatened his life, but in a way that would just kind of embarrass him and kind of just incapacitate him for a little bit. God delivered this situation to David the very same way that he did Goliath. That's always been David's song, and it was the song of David till the end, right? The battle belongs to the Lord. And when we say the battle belongs to the Lord, it's not a matter of, well, I'm going to do things my way and God's going to jump on my side. No, I'm going to do things that would honor God through this situation, and I'm going to leave the results to Him, and we'll find a victory far sweeter than one we could have possibly dreamed up ourselves. Absalom was a very proud man, and we know that one of the things he took pride in was his hair. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 14:26 that he would cut his hair, one time a year and weigh it. In fact, the Bible says that it would weigh 200 shekels after the king's weight, which in our measurements would be at least 3 pounds. Whew. That's long hair. But this very same thing that he took pride in, that he would weigh after it was cut, was the measurement or the tool of his undoing. In the last part of chapter 17, we see the clouds of doom beginning to gather around Absalom as Hushai gets word back to David of Absalom's plans. This allows David to prepare for the upcoming battle. Again, a small child throws a temper tantrum. Absalom played the part of the overpassionate child, doing and doing and doing to his own heart's content. Much like the storm we saw yesterday, an imbalance just seeking to balance itself back out. But David was the great warrior king. David was the great strategist. David was the one who had God on his side. The Bible describes the battle as a great slaughter when David's men destroyed Absalom's army, and an even greater number were destroyed by the terrain in a place described as the Wood of Ephraim. Now, again, people reacting passionately are often thoughtless. We are letting our feelings dictate what we do, what we think, and what we say. When we allow that, we become inferior to those who are more grounded in what they believe and what they do. All right, well, think of the principles of doctors. Doctors refuse to work on people that are of their own family. As a matter of fact, in some states, it's illegal for them to do so, and it's against most healthcare practices for someone who knows them to work on them. Why? Because emotion and feeling get in the way, and even they recognize the effect that that has on them. Right now, again, emotion, love, anger, those things are good things. Those things can be good things, but they cannot be in the driver's seat. They're great tools in our lives, but they cannot be the decision makers. For Absalom, his anger, his bitterness towards his father was in the driver's seat for what he did. That is an inferior way of doing it, and we always make mistakes. Even in boxing, when boxers kind of square off against each other, there's always that press conference. And all it is to get people riled up for the fight and to get them riled up against each other. Again, I'm not a big fan of that kind of a sport. I think that's very Roman, very hedonistic type of way of entertaining yourself. But nonetheless, that's why they do that, to just kind of irritate each other. Why? Because if I can make you emotional, that'll make you make a mistake, and I can conquer through there. One of David's servants spotted Absalom hanging helplessly and hurried back to tell his commander, Joab. When Joab heard about Absalom's predicament, he exclaimed, "I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a girdle if you had killed him." While this may have been the expedient thing to do, and it might have brought about the immediate end of the battle, the loyal follower, unnamed in the story, by the way, answered, "I would not kill him for 1,000 shekels because I heard what the king said." Now, to clarify this, David had sent the command that no matter what, do not kill Absalom. Do not kill him. He is my son. And many of you understand that. We've seen family members, maybe even children, create grievous acts or horrible things, and you're kind of conflicted. I'm angry at you. You've done wrong, but I still love you. And folks, that is the heart of a parent, to preserve the lives of our children. And that's what David wanted. If David wanted Absalom dead, he could have had him dead. If God meant for Absalom to die, he would have killed him in the tree. Now, again, Joab didn't circumnavigate God's will. He didn't beat God's will in this. I firmly believe that Joab killing Absalom was part of God's permissive will, but it was never David's heart to completely kill Absalom. It was to preserve him. So he sent that command out. So while we see a very loyal follower, Joab thought he knew better. Joab let his passions control him. Joab took possession of a situation that was never his to have. Again, meekness listens. Meekness obeys. There have been many times in my life where I had to look at a boss or a leader in my life and say, "Listen, I disagree, but I will do this. And I will not complain about this. I'll have a good heart about it." Stories told about a church, they were voting on the color to paint the walls in the church. Now, for a Baptist, this could be very controversial. Churches could split over this. And I'm about to head down there like it's an invitation. But in the story, there are people who disliked the color that was picked. You'd say about 20 members of the church were all excited about it. About 5 members were not excited about it. Right? Now, you got a choice. Do I give in to my passions and whine and complain and moan and just every time I point out, "Yeah, I don't like it. I don't even like going to the auditorium anymore." Blah, blah, blah. Or do I become an adult and realize it's just a paint color and hang in there? Right? Or what do I do? Right? We need to be adults. And that's the purpose of it. Now, don't get upset. Don't get worried. We're not painting the walls of the church anytime soon. But we understand that there comes a time where, you know what, this is what God wants, this is what I'm going to do. Meekness gets the job done. Whereas boastful arrogance and pride creates more of a mess than anything else would. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we dismiss from Sunday school, Lord,